Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken. We pray, Father, that you would speak again today through the words that you've already spoken. And Father, as we consider the words of man to God, the words of this psalmist in his song to you, we pray, Father, we would hear your voice as we listen. And we pray, Father, that you would please change us and help us and turn us into more fervent worshippers of you. Amen. So I imagine we've all had the experience of kind of, well, experiencing something or tasting something or being somewhere or something, and you've been kind of left wanting more. Don't you? You've kind of like, you know, it's been great, you're glad you're there, you're glad you had that experience or that that taste or whatever it was, but you just left longing for more. Maybe, I don't know, if you're been on a run and you're really thirsty, you come back and you have a glass of orange juice or something, it does the job, it's great, but actually 5 seconds later you want some more. Or maybe it's chocolate in your case or whatever it is. One piece of advice for musicians, if you're doing a concert, always leave the crowd wanting more, right? Don't give them everything you've got, because they'll just lap it up, and then if you've got nothing left, you can't get. Always leave them wanting more. Well, over the past few weeks, in the evenings, we've been looking at some songs in the Bible, and they're songs called Psalms of Ascent, which obviously means going up. And 3 times a year, God's people went up to Jerusalem. It wasn't necessarily always literally up, but that's just the way they talked about it, a bit like us going down to London. I suppose we're up to London, whatever they want to do. They went up to Jerusalem, up to Zion. So they went up 3 times a year to celebrate their festivals. And these are the songs that they probably sang on the road, which is why we called our series Songs for the Road. And these are songs that they might have sung either on the road or when they got there or on the way when they were contemplating going. Or maybe during the year and they just wanted to remember what it was like going up to Zion. You know, that amazing kind of experience, the place of God. And we've seen that the Psalms of Ascent are kind of grouped into threes, okay, into triads. The first one, we've been thinking about the dangers on the journey. You know, going to Zion in the open country wasn't like bombing up the M4 to London. Well, it probably was in a sense. So there was quite a lot of dangers on the way. And so this first psalm of three looks at the dangers. The second psalm looks at the confidence in God's ability to get them to Zion. And the third psalm of the three celebrates actually arriving in Zion. Now, Psalm 126 today is the first of the next set of three. But you'll see it's kind of slightly different now. See, rather than singing on the way to Zion, it feels like we're already there. They're already in Zion. And it's the same with the next three. But even though they are there, being physically there is not enough. Actually, being there geographically is not actually all that it's meant to be. Being physically in Zion wasn't the pinnacle of these songs, in a sense. Physically being there was not enough. Getting to Jerusalem was not the end of the journey. The physical Zion, you see, pointed to another reality to which they were longing and still journeying despite being there. So we might like to say that rather than the physical journey now, these three psalms are describing a different journey, a spiritual journey possibly, a journey of the heart. Not a physical journey to Zion, but a journey of the heart, longing to the reality to which Zion physically, the physical Zion, pointed. And it struck me that life as a Christian is something similar to that, actually. You know, there's much to be thankful for, isn't it? There's much to be, much blessings that are already ours because of Christ and following Christ and being counted in Christ. And yet life in this world is still tainted, isn't it? So living as a Christian is not full of joy. I mean, you know, all the time. It obviously is a very joyful thing too. It should be anyway. But it's a tainted joy, isn't it? It's a joy which is blemished and tainted by other things. And it strikes me that a bit like these people, we've had a kind of a taste, as it were, a taste of what is to come. But we all know that this isn't it. We haven't arrived. Living as a Christian in this life, living as a follower of Jesus, trying to live faithfully to God, there is much more to come, isn't there? And so we live in this kind of way. We're looking back and thinking, wow, what a great privilege to be a part of God's people. But we know we haven't arrived for many reasons. And so we're also looking forward. And so I think this psalm teaches us how to sing in the present, how to sing in this journey where we've arrived in a sense, but we haven't yet arrived. The kind of now is here, but we're not yet there, if you understand what I'm saying. Now this psalm is clearly structured in two halves. I'll look verses 1 to 3. It's first half, verses 4 to 6. And the second half, there's even a white line in between the verses in my Bible to help us think about that. And it's punctuated by this phrase, or each half is kind of headed up by this kind of phrase, this idea of restoring fortunes. So verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And then verse 4 is a prayer using the same language. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. So what can this song teach us about how to live faithfully, how to sing on this journey realistically in the present with genuine joy, yet longing for more? Well, I think the first thing we learn is that we can look back on God's past act with genuine joy. Verse 1 begins, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So this idea of restoring fortunes seems pretty key to the psalm, and yet we don't really know what it's talking about. Some translations have talks about bringing back captives, and that may well be the sense. And there are times in Israel's history where God has brought back his people from captivity to Jerusalem, and it may be talking about that, or it may be a more broader reference. And I think it's probably right to me kind of more broader. See, it seems to me that there are several times in Israel's history when they could have been singing this song, looking back to a great act of God. And I think that's what we want to focus on this morning. This part is the looking back at how God has acted in the past. And there are some things we can be sure about, even if we don't know all of the details. And the first thing is that the Lord, acts alone. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. There's a contrast, you see, between the activity of the Lord on the one hand and the activity of the singers. Who was it who restored the fortunes of Zion? It was the Lord. Whose help did he need? Nobody's help. What were God's people doing at the time? Well, they were asleep. They were dreaming. It's not completely, we can't be completely sure what that phrase means, but that's one idea. The fact that actually they were completely uninvolved in this past act of the Lord. They were just there asleep. Or it could mean what the Lord did was so great, we had to pinch ourselves because it felt like we were dreaming. It was better than we ever could have dreamt. We have this phrase, don't we? Something goes like a dream, which means actually something has gone better than I ever wished or, dared to wish it might go. And that's the kind of idea, I think, that it's better than a dream. God has done it. We could just dream about things, but actually this was, the Lord had done this. Look at verse 2. See, even the nations around acknowledge that this was the Lord's work. The Lord has done great things for us. Which in verse 3 is a truth the singers themselves echo. The Lord has done great things for us. The Lord did it. The Lord acted alone. The second thing we can learn is that people entered in So it's an act of God that actually the people genuinely entered into. Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. So to respond with joy to what God has done is to enter into what God has done, if you know what I mean. You don't respond with joy to God unless you've actually partaking, unless you're entering into what He has done. You're benefiting from what He has done. You're saying, yes, God did that, and I'm included. This wasn't a forced kind of singing. You know, we're going to stand up now and sing hymn 505. Whether you like it or not, because I'm telling you to do it. This was a spontaneous, voluntary, joy-filled response to what God had done. They entered in. What the Lord had done was applied to them. The third thing we can be clear on is that He acts publicly. You see that? The Lord has done great things. Who was it who said that, first of all? Well, it's the nations around. All the nations around could see that God had acted on behalf of His people. The nations surrounding Israel could see what the Lord had done for them. They were outsiders looking in, but they were in no doubt that the Lord had done great things for His people. And the final point under this heading is that this past and public act of God that they entered into was a source of genuine and present joy. See, it was a past act that gave them genuine present joy. See, in verse 3, the singers repeat what the nations had already observed. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now, sometimes we can experience joy in the past. So maybe there's something you can think of that you were really excited about and glad about that's happened in the past. But when you think about it now, it doesn't fill you with joy, it fills you with lament, because that isn't the case now. Or we can long to see something that we know happened long ago. I mean, wouldn't it have been great to have been around in 1966, I would think, when England won the World Cup? Wouldn't that have been great? But thinking about that just makes me lament how rubbish English are at football nowadays, you know? So there's a past joy, but it fills me with no joy in the present, just depression. I think it would have been a great moment. Maybe you could think of something else that you would like to look back on that you wish happened today. But the fact that it happened is almost too hard to believe, isn't it, based on our World Cup performance nowadays. The joy that filled the country 50 years ago just makes me wish I'd been there. It gives me no joy in the present whatsoever. But these are not people who are simply looking back at the good old days with some kind of nostalgia. They're not thinking, wasn't it great then? Isn't it a shame how things have changed? Life wasn't like it used to be. We've all probably heard grandparents and things talk like that. You know, life was great then, but it's not like that today. But it's not a joy they had that was rooted in the past. The joy they have is in the present. It's a present and a genuine joy in verse 3. But it's rooted in a great past act of God. Now, for us, we stand obviously in a very different place to the singers of this psalm. They were in Zion, in Jerusalem, benefiting and rejoicing in whatever past act of God they were thinking of. We're not geographically there. We're not chronologically there, whatever. We're not in the same place, time or space. But we too can look back on a great act of God, can't we? In fact, we look on the great act of God, don't we? The great act of God that restored the fortunes of His people. A great act that God did alone. A great act that we can enter into through faith and with joy, an act that can bring us genuine joy in the present. Isn't that what Jesus, the cross of Christ, did for us? Isn't that the place where, isn't that the great act of God? Listen to these words from the New Testament. As for you, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world And all of us also lived among them at one time. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Remember that formerly you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is an act that God did. He did it alone. He did it while we were still his enemies. We contributed nothing. We were asleep. In fact, we were dead, it says. But actually, what God has done, he did it alone, and it's better than we could ever dream of. It's a better situation now than we could ever have even hoped for. Nobody was dreaming because everyone was dead. But God has brought it about by his great act. And we this morning can enter in. We can enter into God's great act. We can enter in to what God achieved through the death of Christ. God has brought those who are far away near to him through the blood of Christ. He has forgiven the sins of a condemned people. He has given new life to dead people. He did it. The greatest act God has ever done while we were dead. One that he invites us to enter into. One that should give us genuine joy in the present. So the question is, and God has done this mighty act in the past, the question is, have we entered in? And the test, I suggest, of whether you've entered in is, does it fill you with joy? Are you rejoicing in the past act of God? A man called John Piper has this phrase. He says, theology without doxology is idolatry, which means theology is what you know about God. If what you know about God doesn't lead you to rejoice in God, then it's not true knowledge of God. It's idolatry. You're worshipping something else. Because true knowledge of God leads to worship of God. Any knowledge of God that doesn't lead to worship of God is idolatrous. It's just knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's just love of knowledge, not love of God. And so the question is, as you look back on that past act of God, as we'll be thinking about later on, does it fill you with genuine joy, genuine spontaneous joy of sins forgiven, joy of being restored to God, joy of having been brought near to him, joy of being turned into his child where we were once his enemy, joy of being given life where we were just dead? Or is your singing and your participation, even this morning, anything less than that? Is it merely traditional? Is it merely kind of conformity? Does it reflect, in fact, inward reality? Well, I trust it does. And we need to pray that it does, doesn't it? So that's the first part of the psalm, the looking back on God's past act with genuine present joy. But in the second part of the psalm, from verse 4 onwards, the perspective changes slightly, completely in fact. Instead of looking back with present joy, it encourages us to look forward, a longing for the Lord to act again. You see, they have genuine joy in the present, but it's not an ultimate joy. It's a real joy, but it's not a complete joy. It's a joy that is tempered with longing for more. And I think these verses teach us how to live faithfully now with our eyes on more of the same, please. To carry on daily life while waiting confidently and expectantly for God to visit his people again. Have a look at longing for more. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. And this is a prayer for the Lord to act again. It's no accident that the language in verse 4 is the same as verse 1. God has done this thing in the past. God, we want to see that happen again, please, in my lifetime. I want to see that happening, please. The longing for more. They feel like the streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is a very dry and a very arid place. It's the southernmost part of Israel. And the streams can be dry during the hottest periods. But a sudden and a heavy downpour of rain could turn those dry riverbeds into torrents in the space of, well, a short time. Apparently, I don't know, I've never been there, but apparently grass and flowers even spring up overnight by these dry riverbeds as a consequence of this sudden and heavy downpour. So here is a longing for the Lord to act suddenly and decisively again. To, you know, we're currently we're like dry streams in the Negev. We want to be flooded with water poured down suddenly and decisively from heaven. It's a desire for more, isn't it? For more of the same. A longing for the Lord to act again. The past still fills them with genuine joy, but this joy is tempered with the knowledge that we need something more. We need it to happen again. Now look at the verses 5 and 6, and the lyrics kind of work like this, really. So I look at verse 5. There are two parts. Those who sow with tears, second half, will reap with songs of joy. And then verse 6 is in two halves, which elaborate the two halves of verse 5. So, for example, those who sow with tears, verse 5, are those, in verse 6, who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow. On the other hand, those who will reap with songs of joy, the second half of verse 5, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. So there's like a headline, and then there's kind of elaboration in verse 6. And what we think we see in these verses is two things. Firstly, faithfully sowing. Faithful sowing in the present. These are people who are genuinely joyful for the past. They're longing for more in the future. But they are faithfully sowing in the present. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And so the pattern is sowing now, reaping later. The sowing is hard. The sowing is done with tears, with weeping as they carry the seed. It's the equivalent probably of being a dried up Negev River. That's how they feel. They're throwing seed on kind of hard, dry ground. It's the hard daily grind of sowing, sowing, sowing. And they're doing it with tears. They're feeling the pain. It's business as usual, if you like, with all its heartache and back break. And it strikes me that that this is kind of a little bit like what it's like living as a Christian. We have this wonderful event to look back on, the cross of Christ. As we've thought about, it's going to bring us genuine joy in the present. And we'll think about that later as we focus on the cross as we take bread and wine together. And we've got this wonderful future to anticipate and that we're longing for, the return of Christ, where everything is going to be kind of wonderful again, where Christ is going to do that again. But what does life look like in the present? What does it look like as we wait for this time to come? What does living faithfully look like in the past? Sorry, in light of the past and in light of the future? Well, it's pretty unglamorous for most of us, isn't it? Isn't it? There's, you know, our lives are probably not filled with loads of glamour. Tomorrow may just be another day, a bit like last Monday. Tuesday will probably look a bit like last Tuesday, unless you're on holiday or doing something special. Wednesday will probably look a bit like Tuesday and Monday did, and Thursday might not look like a lot different, and you get the point. And what does living faithfully look like? Well, it looks pretty unglamorous, just another day in the lab, or another day in the office, or at home, or at school, or just another nappy to change, or whatever it is. You've got another load of washing up to do, just another load of rubbish to put out. The heartache and the backbreak of life. And I think that's okay. Yeah, I think that's all right. I don't think we should feel like we have necessarily a glamorous and exciting life to be living faithfully as followers of Christ. Paul writes a letter to Titus, on the island of Crete. It's called Titus, because that's who he's writing to. And he tells him what to say to the people there. Always strikes me as pretty amusing. As he addresses the Cretans there, he uses the words of one of Crete's prophets, who says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." And Paul says, "This saying is true." Hilarious. Their laziness, says Paul, why are they being lazy? Well, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And then in chapter 2, he gives them instructions on how they should be living instead. And, you know, what do you think he's going to say? What should a life transformed by Christ mean? How should a life that's been transformed by Christ, what should it look like? Pretty dramatic, we might think. Well, listen to what he says. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. They can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. The young men should be self-controlled in everything. They're to set an example by what is good. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, not to steal, not to talk back to them, but to show that they can be trusted." And my point really is, what is the transformed Christian life meant to look like in the life of people who are trying to live faithfully? Just pretty normal, actually. Just pretty day by day. Slaves, do your job well. Mothers, look after the home well. Look, I'll bring up your children. Husbands, love your wives. You know, this is kind of just normal day-to-day living. And that's okay. With all its heartache, with all its backbreak, with all its tears, that's okay. We're meant to be faithfully sowing, just doing the work, trying to live faithfully for God in this present. And that's okay. It all sounds pretty mundane. It all sounds pretty down-to-earth. And I think that's fine. It teaches us, it says a bit later on, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." What is life meant to look like? As we look back on God's great act, as we look forward to the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Well, it's going to look pretty mundane. It's going to look like we're just trusting God, just faithfully seeking to grow in our obedience to him. Day by day by day, just carrying out our daily duties, sowing with tears, we might say, with our eyes looking ahead to the future. And then finally, the final point I want to make is that getting on with the hard work of sowing in the present, the singers have an eye on what is coming, don't they? The promised reaping in the future. In verse 5, those who will reap, so they will reap with songs of joy. And in verse 6, they will return with joy, carrying sheaves with them. They've got a bumper crop. They've done the hard work of sowing in tears, and now comes the reaping. Now comes the joy. Now comes the celebration. They know that the Lord will return. They are confident that the Lord will restore their fortunes. And so they carry on faithfully sowing in the present with their eye on that future reality. The going and the returning kind of words in verse 5 and 6 are kind of doubled up, which in Hebrew could mean kind of an emphatic thing. So we could say that those who certainly go out weeping, carrying the seed to sow, will certainly return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. See, the promise of future blessing motivates them in the present, despite the tears, to carry on sowing, God's act in the past becomes a longing in the hearts of his people in the present, and in light of the future certainty that he will one day act again, they are to live faithfully. Well, there are certain future certainties, aren't there, which always sharpen us in the present. You know, if you have to give a presentation, that means that you work pretty hard the day before at least, maybe 2 days, maybe 3 days at the most, probably. If you've got a music exam, you practice the day before. If you've got a GCSE and an A-level, you get revising maybe a couple of weeks before, cramming your head full of stuff, information. The future certainty shapes and sharpens the present. What is it that's going to keep God's people living faithfully in the present, despite the pain and tears, despite the heartache and the backbreak? Well, it's the knowledge, isn't it, that one day the Lord will restore our fortunes, and this time forever. So if you've got that kind of feeling we talked about at the beginning, it's good, but I can't wait for more. Well, that's great. That's deliberate. It's okay to feel a mixture of joy and tears in the present. Genuine joy as we look back at God's past act. But it's a joy that makes us long for more, doesn't it? It's a joy that points us forward. But it doesn't make us passive or lazy in the present. It motivates us to keep going, to set up every Sunday twice. Back down. To keep on going, preparing sermons or preparing manual kids or serving coffee or putting out chairs or putting up tables, whatever we do every week. It makes us active in praying, doesn't it, every Wednesday, for setting up again Mondays and Thursdays for toddlers, for getting us into work in the office Monday to Friday again. It keeps us being patient with our children or with our spouse or with our friends day after day, just doing the normal daily hard graft work of living faithfully with our eyes ahead. So as we look back on God's great act in the cross, let's do so with genuine joy in the present. Let's enter in. Let's continue to work faithfully in the present, whatever God has called us to do. Let's joyfully, even through the pain and tears that often may come, let's do it with an eye on the future, knowing that one day the Lord will come again. And on that day, the faith will become sight. What is hoped for will be handed over. What is anticipated will be finally fully appreciated. What is now fantasized will be realized when we arrive finally in Zion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this psalm. We thank you for your word, which encourages us to look back, to look forward, and to continue to live faithfully in the present. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to do that. We thank you for this opportunity to look back at the cross of Christ, that wonderful act where you brought sinners who were far away, naturally close to you, where you gave life to people who were not just asleep dreaming, but who were dead. And Father, we pray that that past act would fill us with genuine joy in the present. And Father, we pray that even as we go about our life, our daily life, our daily grind, you would help us to look back with joy and to look forward with anticipation and great hope as we anticipate your return and your final kind of bringing restoration to your people. We want to pray for your help to do that and to encourage one another to do that too. Amen.